I am the greatest. I said this even before I knew I was. Allegedly, Muhammad Ali once said this. It's a beautifully astounding quote, isn't it? The arrogance, the hubris, it's breathtaking, but it's also poetry, isn't it? It's just, it's beautiful, it's astounding. Now, I haven't been able to confirm or deny whether Ali ever really said these exact words, so it may not be quite correct, even though everyone on the internet seems to think it is true, and I believe anything I read on the internet. But it is the same kind of thing that he would say. I mean, he did call his autobiography the greatest. The greatest. It's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Now, there's no doubt that Ali was an astoundingly successful boxer, and he had a big impact on America culturally. But the greatest? Really? What about Catherine the Great, the longest reigning queen in Russia's history, or Alexander the Great, the Greek emperor? I mean, Ali won heaps and heaps of boxing matches, but Alex and Kathy, they each ruled over great empires. And even more than that, great was their last name. Now, yeah, sorry, that was a really bad joke, but I couldn't help myself. What is it that makes greatness? What is it that makes someone great? Is Ali greatest? Catherine, Alex? And does the gospel of Jesus change our perception of greatness? Is Christian greatness different from what we see with Muhammad Ali? Now, we've been looking at Luke for most of this year so far, and it's our last week in Luke's gospel for now. What we're going to see today is the greatness of Jesus, and it puts Ali and Alexander and Catherine to shame. And we're also going to see how Jesus challenges our view of greatness. So over the last 14 weeks, we've been investigating Jesus through Luke's historical record, his orderly account. We've been following Jesus as he's been on mission in Galilee. He's been preaching the good news that God's kingdom is here. He's been preaching freedom to the captive, sight for the blind, and he's been showing that God's kingdom is here by doing miracles, showing his power and authority over nature, sickness, demons, and death. And another big thing we've seen is that he's been butting heads with religious leaders. They don't like Jesus. They don't like that he says things like, your sins are forgiven. They don't like that he eats with people that they label as sinners. They don't like that he ignores their traditions and shows disdain for their Sabbath legalism. And all of that came to a head last week in Luke 9 when Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God. It's been about 8 days since Peter said those words. 8 days since Jesus first told them that the Son of Man would suffer and rise again. 8 days since Jesus challenged them to take up their cross and follow him. And 8 days after that, Jesus took three of his disciples up a mountain, Peter, John and James. Now, we don't know which mountain it was. Lots of ancient Christians believed it was Mount Tabor, which is on the southern edge of Galilee. We don't know, but they may have been right. And whilst they're up there, the three disciples saw an incredible sight. Jesus in his glory. So let's read from verse 28, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, what's the deal here? What's going on? What's with this changed face and shining lights and Moses and Elijah? What's it all mean? Well, back in the Old Testament, there are two times when people go up a mountain and see God's glory. Both times it's at Mount Sinai. With Moses, it's the first time, with Moses, it's after Israel is rescued from Egypt and he's up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and Moses asks to see God's glory. And this is what happens. You can read it in Exodus 33, I'll put it up there. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here we have the first time, Moses seeing the glory of God, not directly, but shielded, his face is covered. But even then, just being in the presence of God's greatness, when Moses comes down the mountain, his face keeps shining, reflecting God's greatness. The second time this happened was with Elijah. Elijah had a very similar experience. It's just after he takes on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, that great battle scene. Well, it's not really a battle scene, but that competition in 1 Kings 19. But he then, after he wins, after the fire comes down, eats up the sacrifice, he runs away from King Ahab and hides on Mount Sinai. And there, Elijah also sees God's greatness. You can read about that in 1 Kings 19. Now, we don't know which mountain Jesus is on with the disciples, but it's not Mount Sinai. He hadn't made it all the way that far south. Sinai is way down south near Egypt, and he was up in Galilee. But it's still mountain, glory. We're meant to connect these three events. But what is the connection? Well, it shows that when Jesus is transfigured, when he starts shining, what the disciples are seeing, it's the greatness of God. We're seeing Jesus' divinity. What did Moses and Elijah see when they were up on the mountain? God's greatness. What are Moses and Elijah and the three disciples seeing on this mountain? God's greatness in Jesus. A second connection is that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. Why does that matter? Well, it's because the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Remember Luke 1:1? It was about the things that are fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill what the Old Testament promised. And after Jesus' resurrection, he showed his disciples how everything that happened in the cross and resurrection, it was all there in the Old Testament. You can read it later, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So back to Luke 9, what are Moses and Elijah talking about on the mountain? Well, in verse 31, we're told they're talking about his decease. A better translation is departure. They're talking about what's going to happen at Jerusalem. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, his departure. This is an amazing moment. The law and the prophets are here speaking with Jesus in the flesh about the things that they wrote hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And as you can imagine, this blows the disciples' minds. It looks like they were meant to be praying there with Jesus, but they fell asleep, typical of them, and they wake up to see this. Jesus, dazzling bright, Moses, Elijah, talking about the cross and resurrection. And then Peter pipes up and says, hey, let's build some tents. Maybe he doesn't want this to end. He wants Moses, Elijah, and Jesus to keep this moment going forever. But it can't. Instead, a voice comes from heaven, just like at Jesus' baptism. God the Father says to Jesus as he's shining in greatness, this is my beloved Son. You'd better listen to him. Verse 33. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. The voice confirms what Peter had said a week earlier. Jesus is the Christ. But more than that, they've seen his greatness. He is God the Son. The greatness of Jesus, it's mind-blowing. You get the feeling as you read these words that they aren't quite able to capture the experience of seeing Jesus' greatness. And you can imagine that after this, well, Peter, John and James, they would have been buzzing about what they've just seen, but maybe a little disappointed that, well, it's over now. But it wasn't over. Jesus' greatness was still with them, even as they descended back to reality. Because when they got to the bottom of the mountain, reality hits them straight away. The reality of a sin-filled world, as they meet a man with a child who's been conquered by evil forces. And we also see the reality of a world where people, even the disciples, don't trust fully in Jesus. These same disciples, a little more than a week ago, were on a mission where they healed the sick and cast out demons, preaching the kingdom. But now they can't. They're back to reality. And at the same time, here we see Jesus' greatness. We've got reality, but we've got Jesus' greatness. He doesn't even need to go into the ring to fight this evil spirit. He just says a word, and this evil spirit that has oppressed a little boy and his family for so long, it is defeated. Verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his master. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Who was amazed? The crowd, the disciples. They may not have been up on the mountain, but they see here just as much the greatness of God in the person of Jesus. What have we seen so far in this chapter? Well, we've seen the greatness of Jesus. It is just off the charts. His greatness literally shines out of him. He has power over evil spirits who control and oppress. And even though it's off the charts, it does fit what we normally think of as greatness. It's the same category, the same kind of power, impressive skills that we think of as greatness. It's the same category as Ali or Catherine or Alexander, but just turned up to 11. But the greatness of Jesus is not just like the greatness that we know, but bigger. The greatness of Jesus is totally unlike what we normally think of as great. He doesn't just dwarf the greatness of human achievements. He completely changes what we think great means. And we hear this as he speaks to his disciples. For the second time, he tells them that in all his greatness, he will be betrayed. He'll be handed over. He'll be humiliated. Verse 43, "But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." It's no wonder that the disciples don't understand this. They've just seen the greatness of Jesus. Three of them, the greatness on the mountain, They've all seen his greatness as he defeats a powerful evil force with just a word. Why on earth does he now talk about being betrayed, being controlled by others, suffering and humiliation? How can the same person say this? Only if greatness isn't what we think it is. The disciples have just shown that intellectually they don't get the greatness of Jesus. But not only do they not understand it, they don't comprehend it, their behaviour shows that they don't get Jesus. As they leave this man and his healed son, they start arguing over who's the best, who's the greatest. They're fighting over when Jesus takes his throne in Jerusalem, who's going to get all the high-ranking positions in his new government, in his army? It just shows how hard their hearts are, how really they don't get Jesus. They don't get the awesomeness of Jesus' greatness. If you really understood the glory of Jesus up on the mountain, his power and authority, first of all, you wouldn't even put yourself in the running. Surely you would realise how insignificant and powerless you are compared with Jesus. But second, it shows they don't have a clue about how Jesus' glory will be revealed. Not in Jerusalem, but outside the city walls. They don't get it. So Jesus shows them what greatness really is. Greatness is being the least. Humility. Greatness isn't beating your chest saying, I'm the greatest, I said that even before I knew I was. Greatness is laying down your life for others. It's giving yourself up for others. It's putting the little ones, a child, ahead of yourself. Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great. Politicians don't mind kissing a baby at election time. It's a good photo op, isn't it? But politicians, when they want to get power, they don't hang out with babies or the homeless or refugees. They spend their time schmoozing and they put their money and effort in with the media people who have got powerful voices or with rich business people who will give big bucks to their campaign. But not in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, it's all upside down. The child is welcomed. The least, the littlest, the weak is great. Because our king doesn't go to Jerusalem, the capital city. He doesn't go there to sit on a throne, but to hang on a cross. Now, Jesus' picture of receiving a child, it's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? You'd think that the disciples would get the point, but they don't. Straight away, John shows that he still got it wrong. He raises a complaint. Someone else, an outsider, is getting more greatness than me. And that guy out there, he's not one of us. And he's better than us at casting out demons. But John's got it all wrong. When the least are the greatest, there's no need, there's no place for competition in Jesus' kingdom. Verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. The disciples don't need to be anxious about this man. God can work outside their little group. They don't need to think they're missing out. Because in God's kingdom, if the least really are the greatest, there's no need to get anxious that God's working through someone else and not you. Because we're partners together. It's not a competition. John, instead of being anxious about this guy, should have been rejoicing that another person was trusting and serving Jesus. That another person knew of Jesus' greatness. Because there were plenty of people, powerful people, who weren't on their side, who were against Jesus, and Jesus had just spoken about this, someday soon he'll be betrayed and handed over to these powerful enemies. and so they should be thankful of allies, someone else who knew Jesus' greatness, which is what we've seen today. Jesus' greatness as his glory shines on a mountain. Jesus' greatness as he takes on the forces of evil and wins. Jesus' greatness as he lays down his life for us. Jesus' greatness which changes his followers. The least are the greatest. Last week I said that we'd come back to something that Jesus said. I'm not breaking my promise. Luke 9:27, he said that some wouldn't taste death before they see the kingdom. What we've seen this morning, it's an entree, a teaser of seeing the kingdom. It's a preview of what will be fully revealed in the cross, the empty tomb, and as Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father. And when that happens, the disciples will finally see the kingdom in all of its greatness. All of them, except Judas. So when Jesus said that some won't taste death, it's his way of saying, look, what I've come to do, it's about to happen. The greatness of God's kingdom, it is here. As we finish up, I'm going to spend some time reflecting on the greatness of Jesus and how his greatness is worked out in his kingdom and in us. One of the difficulties we have is that Jesus' greatness is complex. It's the mountain and the cross, the transfiguration and the tomb. And sometimes Christians, we struggle to hold these different aspects together. Sometimes it's all about the mountaintop. And that's seen in ways that Christians try to recreate that experience, the sense of majesty and transcendence. And whether people do it with candles and incense or through music, whether it's organs and choirs or guitars and drums or a particular atmosphere at church gatherings from silence or smoke machines, they're all different expressions of the same desire to recreate that tingling sense of expectation on the mountain, the buzz of feeling you've been in the presence of God's greatness. For some Christians, it's all about, the focus is on God's power, Christ's power. It's about being victorious and successful. Christians need to take political power, form lobby groups and vote in the right, godly political party. And the people they hold up as role models are the Christians who are rich and successful in business or as sports people or artists or scientists. The successful people, the powerful people, the great people in our world's eyes are our role models and heroes. All the focus is only on Christ's humiliation. Jesus stops having any divine or eternal relevance. He's merely an example of identifying with the poor and getting our hands dirty to fix social problems and care for those in need. But if you're only focusing on one portrait of Jesus' greatness, then it's not Jesus that you're following. It's got to be both and. Shining greatness on the Mount of Transfiguration. Great power over demons, nature, sickness, death. Greatness as he is whipped, mocked, executed. This is our great God. And if this is our great God, it shapes greatness in his kingdom. First of all, he is great, not us. On that mountain, Peter, James, John, they didn't shine. God didn't speak about them. And neither did Moses and Elijah shine or have God speak about them. The focus was completely on Jesus. But he does tell us to imitate him. To imitate him in receiving little children, getting rid of power plays and competition and humbly serving God. But sadly, Christians, including or maybe even especially Christian leaders, are not very good at this. There is sadly too much of people trying to be great and trying to be powerful and using this for their own benefit and not for others, building up their own little kingdom, their own ego. It can be a cause of or where the conflicts in churches come from, whether it's a big conflict that spills out messily over everyone or just little interpersonal tussles. These can happen because of power, wanting to be great, but not understanding that clawing for power and taking control, that is not great. That is not great in Christ's kingdom. And not understanding kingdom greatness, it doesn't just cause conflict, but also Christian leaders clamour to be great, abusing their role. Recently, there's been quite a few ministers who have been made to resign because they've abused power in ministry, wanting the kind of greatness that the disciples wanted. Someone has recently suggested that in the 80s, the scandals were about money. In the 90s, it was about sex. Today, it's about power. 2 weeks back, another well-known evangelical reformed minister in America was stood down because he was power-hungry and domineering, building his own kingdom, his own fame. But it doesn't just happen in America, it happens here too. But the American ones are the ones that make the headlines on the internet. Now, one of the good things about the way Presbyterian churches run is that it can limit people abusing power and trying to be the greatest. As a minister, I am an elder. I get the same number of votes as any other elder, one. But the sin of pride and arrogance, trying to be great, can happen anywhere. Our sinful ears don't want to listen to Jesus. We don't want to hear that the least are the greatest in God's kingdom. So if you see this in me, please speak to me about it directly. To my face. If I won't listen, go to our elders and through the elders to the presbytery. There is a process in our system with dealing with this kind of failure. Because it's a big issue. It undermines our credibility. It undermines the credibility of the gospel. We proclaim Christ. Christ in his glory, his power, which we see on the cross as he's handed over to suffer and die for us. Muhammad Ali thought he was the greatest. But Jesus shows us not only how small his view of greatness was, but also it's the small who are great. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your greatness which is revealed in Jesus. We know that you alone are immortal and invisible, that you alone live in unapproachable light. The greatness of the Lord Jesus is so far beyond our comprehension. We think of the great people or great power, and they are dwarfed by the one through whom all things were made and who humbled himself to death on the cross. Lord God, help us to rightly praise Jesus, knowing the fullness and complexity of his glory. Father God, make us great in your kingdom. Help us to put aside our desires for power and be humble servants of Jesus. Forgive us when we fight and argue because of our pride and arrogance. Help us to flee pride and arrogance, confident of who we are in Christ. Amen.